The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. The greatest battle that was ever fought was over 1,900 years ago at a confrontation which was on a level that is very difficult for us to understand. A level of spirit, of mind, a battle of the will between Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Satan the devil. Oh, I know many people have heard the old tale of a snake wound around a branch of an apple tree in the garden and the temptation and the fall of man. We've seen all of the woodcuts and the artist's graphic depiction of that from the time of Byzantine art down to the present, I suppose. We're aware of an alleged confrontation between Satan and Jesus at the early part of his ministry, but I wonder if you yourself have ever read through that account, or for that matter, heard it preached and expounded verse by verse as to the real potential that was there. For two or three programs, I waded back through the entirety of the origin of the universe, the solar system, and this earth, and how science and the Bible actually do go hand in glove and corroborate each other in that case, if you are looking at what the Bible really says instead of what some people may want to make it say. The Bible does not claim the earth is only 6,000 years of age. The Bible allows very plainly for an indeterminate period of time from the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis until verse 2, where it shows how the world was created originally beautiful and in harmony, that a great archangel whose name was Lucifer was placed here in control of all that was going on the earth, that there was a teeming, luxuriant life that was everywhere present on a world perhaps very different from the one we know today. And the proof of that I've waded through to show the fossil fuels that we are burning up and consuming at prodigious rates in areas all over the world today, which are non-renewable, by the way. We're not presently seeing the unbelievable avalanches, the tidal waves, the mountain building, the submerging of the whole continents, and you can be thankful we're not, or all of mankind would perish. But that type of activity is what it took to bury all of the vegetable material to come up with the coal that in fossil fuel is available to us today. We waded through that subject and showed, if you heard those broadcasts, how the world had life on it prior to the time of Adam. That there were perhaps many such creations, for all I know. There is no way to say that there was not, that there could not have even been separate aeons or ages with different life forms. Perhaps even in that case, the Bible and science would be a lot closer together than many people think. But it plainly does show that there was a great destruction. It shows that the world became empty, vain, waste, and void. It shows, as you were ushered in on the scene in the beginning verses of the first chapter of Genesis, that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, meaning that now on the earth that light was visible, and that the dry land began to appear, but it showed the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the deep in a complete desolate area of destruction. But the Bible plainly says in Isaiah 45:18, it was not created, tohu and bohu, the Hebrew words for waste or vain or empty or void, but it was made to be inhabited. That's perhaps why God said to Adam to replenish the earth. A word which actually means to refill or resupply the earth with life. And you see the creation story of the first chapter or two of Genesis in the beginning of God's Sabbath day and man's first experience on the earth, and then right away the first encounter with a person who is called the great arch-deceiver, that same fallen archangel of whom Jesus said in Luke 10 and verse 18, he saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, a story is given in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and the 14th of Isaiah that there was a great archangel called Lucifer who had control of the earth, who said, "I will rise up above the clouds of this earth, and I will go to the very throne of God and throw him down, and I will rule in the entirety of the universe." There was a great battle. If you look out into outer space, as we have talked about in past programs, you see nothing but destruction. The pockmarked face of our own moon, of Mars, of other planets that we can look at, and we can see total destruction out there. Space debris billions upon billions of shattered shards and bits of a bygone series of unbelievable explosions. As a matter of fact, science says that, and perhaps the most acceptable theory today, is that the universe itself began with a gigantic explosion. Perhaps it did. But where did you get the giant atom, and what caused the explosion? Science says in the beginning was a giant atom, a hydrogen atom, and God says in the beginning, God. Science says, now wait, you can't have a beginning and say there was a God. And I would believe that God would say, well, now wait, where did you get the giant atom? Our mind, simply because of its limitations, cannot comprehend eternity, nor can it comprehend anything beyond our own finite experience in an earth which is measured in terms of gravity, of science and laws of physics and chemistry, so that we become acquainted with up and down and around and beside in terms which have to do with our own intimate environment, and are not even from a day-to-day sense aware of the fact we live on a round earth. Otherwise, it would just almost be mind-bending and mind-boggling and difficult for us to comprehend. So perhaps the average human mind simply cannot understand. In the beginning, God created, because we want to say, well, where did God come from? And to say, well, God has always existed, we say, well, now, wait a minute. My mind balks at that. I don't understand that terminology. What do you mean, always? Well, we mean forever and ever and ever. And again, our minds balk, because we like to think in terms of lifespans, decades, centuries, millennia. But certainly, when we go beyond that, into light years, the travel of light through space, when we think of space, I once saw one science textbook that tried to help us understand a little bit about space by saying it would be exactly as if you took a cubic inch of water, vaporized it into steam, and then scattered those tiny microscopic little droplets of vapor, mist now, through 40 trillion cubic miles of space. And that represents the basic crowded conditions of space, how close various stars are to each other. And that boggles your mind. You just can't understand it. So to try to understand, for me to even say the words in one sense is almost futile, that there came a universal destruction, a battle between a great archangel and God himself, which destroyed the surface of the earth. That is so academic that the average mind just isn't going to get it. But then when I begin to talk about geology and talk about mountain building and the destruction of the surface of the earth and the visible evidence that is still here, then we can begin to understand. You can look at the visible physical evidence of the moon that is still there, and perhaps you can understand. And then I show that during all that period of time, the earth perhaps could have had many successive upheavals where continents and continental land masses could have been raised and submerged to actually prepare by building within the surface of this earth all of the various raw materials that we use in modern technology today. It was done. We know that. It is here. That's a fact. You and I know that. Coal exists. Oil exists. Mineral as well as vegetable in nature. And we are burning it, and we're heating our furnaces with it, and we're running our automobiles on it. And your wife may buy pantyhose that once were the bodies of ancient dinosaurs. So it's all here, and we're using it today. And we know that there were creatures that roamed this earth by the billions, the hundreds of millions, dinosaurs and huge land mammals and sea mammals that were gargantuan in comparison with some of the animals and creatures we know today, with the conceivable exception of the great blue whale, which is many times bigger than the average elephant. So if you just think of prehistory for a moment and think of the way this world used to be, you can admit that even science proves there was a great time of destruction, of mass burial of animals and of plants alike. Now, if you don't want to admit that, then you're a strange kind of a person indeed. Because that's the only way to get coal. That's the only way to get oil. It's the only way to get some of the marine deposits that we see. And it's the only way for such things to occur as sharks that were actually trapped and squeezed by the over or superposition of heavy silts and muds, which then bore down upon them and crushed them flat in a swimming position. There are proofs in geology that there was mass burial, that it was sudden, and that there was cataclysm and sudden destruction. And anybody who wants to deny that is trying to deny hundreds of billions of cubic yards of evidence. But that's a vast subject, and off the subject that I'm talking about, the one to which I had come in the last series of programs on the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and the confrontation between Satan the devil and Jesus Christ of Nazareth at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Satan the devil is the god of this world. He was here ready to try to destroy Jesus as a baby by influencing the mind of Herod. Then he tried to overthrow Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he was at his very weakest point in one sense, but his strongest in another. He was weaker physically than he had ever been and ever would be again until the time of his death because he'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. What the devil apparently couldn't understand was that in that very weakened physical condition, because of hours of prayer and of staying close to God in total dependency upon Him, realizing the frailty of his human form, that he was perhaps tremendously strong spiritually. It's hard to imagine that Jesus was stronger at one point spiritually than another, and perhaps our minds would not want to conceive of it that way if you do literally believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But nevertheless, the Bible examines and illustrates examples in the case of Elijah, Moses, and Christ himself of lengthy fasts which did bring the individuals into closer contact with God to, in a sense, purify Moses preparatory to receiving the Ten Commandments and the law, including even the design for the tabernacle and the book of the law on Mount Sinai. In the case of Jesus, all I can say is the Bible explains that it was a temptation of the devil that perhaps took place not just in a few moments, but during the entire 40-day period. That seems to be the language when it says in Luke 4 that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days being tempted of the devil. Seems to indicate he was tempted over a span of time, rather than just in a few moments, in an argument which lasted for a few moments. The Bible only gives you the very briefest rendition here of what really happened, and there's a great deal that is perhaps omitted. But what we need to know, what is essential to know, is given. And there are, again, many great opposites. I have said that the Bible claims Satan the devil is the god of this world. Well, you can prove that in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, if you'd like to look it up for yourself, in verse 4. And Satan the devil is also said to actually have ministers which are alive and well on this earth. I know people are never going to come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm a minister of Satan the devil." Well, I'll tell you why they will not, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." So the Bible shows there will be people who will actually be ministers dealing with religion, preaching and teaching and writing and so on, telling other people what to believe, who will appear to be righteous, transformed as if the ministers of righteousness, but who are false apostles, deceitful workers, having transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, and that's no big marvel, because Satan himself appears masquerading as an angel of light. And incidentally, it's interesting that in verse 15, the last of that verse in 2 Corinthians 11, it says that their end will be according to the very thing most of them preach vehemently against. It says, and I'll read it to you, "whose end shall be according to their works." And oh, when you mention that word, the fur really begins to fly, because there are many ministers who will tell you there are no works involved. If you don't need any works, even if it does say in the book of James, faith without works is dead, and that you will be judged by your works, and how Jesus says that you've got to have good works, and by their fruits, by their deeds, you shall know them. And he says, this do as I have done unto you, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not that which I command? And when the young man came to him and asked, good master, what good thing may I do that I may have eternal life? He said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And Jesus says, think not I am come to destroy the law. And millions think he did. So it's hard to win by preaching the truth. What you're going to do is get people mad at you. But nevertheless, be that as it may, that's what is supposed to be done, and you're supposed to preach the truth, and you're supposed to preach it just exactly as it is, and that's what I'm striving to do. In this series of programs, going through the Gospels painstakingly, and we're seeing many, many opposites between what the Bible actually says and what millions of people have begun to assume and to take for granted. Well, notice last time I had shown how the devil had claimed he had authority, and how he had said he was actually in command of the kingdoms of the world, and that's exactly what the Bible says elsewhere. The devil promised Jesus if he would bow down and worship him. Notice verse 6 of Luke 4. The devil said, to you will I give all this authority and the glory of them, meaning nations on this earth, for it has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus said, it is written, and began again to quote Scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then it said, Satan led him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, again, and maybe this took place over a period of days, or even weeks, constantly striving to get at what he thought would be ego, thinking that maybe Jesus would really get angry at that and say, what do you mean, if I'm the Son of God? Of course I'm the Son of God, and who do you think you are to question my stature, my status, my great ability? Christ ignored that, paid no attention to it, and when Satan said that he wanted him to worship him, finally Matthew's account shows that Jesus said in verse 10 of Matthew 4, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And it says the devil left him, and angels came and ministered unto him. It was clear then who won that battle and who was in command. Christ quoted Scripture correctly. Satan, the devil, quoted Scripture and twisted it. And he tried desperately to get Jesus to react with ego, with vanity, with hunger, with greed, with desire to rule then, which Satan, the devil, could have let him do. Of course, he could have given it to him. He had the power to do so. But no, Jesus had a great job to do. He won that battle. And while history, other than the Bible, makes no mention of it, that is the greatest battle of wits, the greatest battle of mind, the greatest battle of spirit that has happened other than those other conflicts that I mentioned earlier. But certainly between any person in human form and Satan the devil, that was the greatest battle of all. And that was when, from that time on, Jesus Christ of Nazareth began his ministry. When he came back, he began to call his very first disciples. I'm coming to that in John, the very first chapter, and beginning in verse 35, where it says, again on the morrow, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. I've already covered the part about John's baptism, John the Baptist, that is. I think all of you who've been listening throughout the series recall that, the explanation about what it meant, that baptism with fire, how he gave the example of the chaff and the wheat and the cleaning up of the floor of the mill and the throwing of the chaff into a fire, and talking about the baptism with fire, meaning a terrible baptism of condemnation. And we proved that, and by the way, if you want something on that, you can write for it. I'm sure we have an article we'll cover the subject, but a lot of people don't understand what that baptizing with fire really was all about. They tend to think that has to do with some excitable glossalia, as they use it, or tongues experience of some kind, when the Bible is so absolutely clear that that was a horrible warning that John was talking not to Christians looking for an emotional experience, but to Pharisees and warning and threatening them about what the end was going to be for them if they didn't repent. So it says here that John the Baptist said in verse 36 and 7 of the first chapter of John, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Master, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come, and you shall see." They came therefore and saw where he abode, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, a little comment there. My booklet, The Real Jesus, shows you that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a homeowner, that his father, Joseph, and I mean now legal father, was actually in the contracting business, that he may have owned at least two homes, one in Nazareth and one up in Capernaum. This was at the area where Jesus was meeting with John. It could have been either in the area of Nazareth, or it could have been a temporary dwelling place. But the point is simply this. Many people have the idea that Jesus slept out of doors just about his whole life, that he was kind of a vagabond or a hippie and wandered around. The idea that he actually stayed in homes, that he sometimes went to very wealthy people's homes, that he was at banquets, that he would eat with some of the leading Pharisees, some of the leading military men, some of the leading political leaders of that community. Now, how does that square with the attitude of many people who think he was a vagabond or a hippie? People like to talk in double talk by saying, quote, "His universality is evident to us all," end quote, meaning, interpretation meaning, that you can make out of Jesus Christ whatever you want to. If you're a hippie and you want to have a hippie Christ, well, help yourself. Make yourself a hippie Christ. If you're a very formal, more of a, the hippie would say, square type person who believes in strong, solid social values of hard work, thrift, and honesty, then make yourself a hardworking, thrifty, and honest Jesus. If you're a person who would rather have a lot of formal ceremony, well, then make yourself that kind of a Jesus. If you'd rather have more of an emotional experience, an emotional release of a lot of hand clapping and foot stomping and yelling and kind of a boogie beat on the piano in church services, well, make yourself that kind of a Jesus. People say his universality is evident to us all, meaning that there's a little bit there to satisfy anybody. So it has come true, the old cliche, that man makes God in his image. That people tend to make Jesus Christ in their own image and have the kind of a Christ they want, instead of looking at the real Christ exactly the way he was. About how tall was he? What kind of a complexion? What kind of hair? How long was it? What was the look on his face? Were his hands broad and rough and calloused, or were they long and tapering and effeminate? Did he have an aquiline nose, or was it maybe short and like a pug nose? Did he own property, or did he just sleep out of doors all the time? Did he pay taxes, or have no money whatsoever and have to subsist on handouts? Is he a lawbreaker that came, quote, head to head with the authorities, as one hippie protester type once told me, or someone who urged you to obey not only God's law, but all of man's laws, insofar as those laws never contradict or conflict with God's law? You can find the answers to all those questions if you want to write for this booklet called The Real Jesus, because it wades through those many, many opposites between what the Bible actually practically says and what many people think it says. That booklet, The Real Jesus, by the way, is very brief. It's a small booklet, not a big book. It probably, and I'm looking right now as I'm talking, yes, it only is 31 pages, and they're small pages, about Reader's Digest size, with fairly large print, so that even old people can read it. Many today are following after another Jesus, a Jesus whose name was painted on barns and rocks back in the 30s, the same Jesus who might have been adored by the perpetrators of the Inquisition. A kind of a Jesus with long hair, flowing robes, halo, sick expression, a thin nose, petulant lips, and who supposedly died of a broken heart. You can have this booklet that answers the questions, who is Christ, what is he like, what did he look like, did he really own a home, sleep in homes and houses, at least one of which had to be his own, maybe two. Did he have long hair? The booklet shows he did not. But you ought to read about the real Jesus Christ and turn from fables to the real Christ that is revealed in the Bible. It's quite an interesting booklet, but you can read it in one sitting, very short, maybe 20, 30 minutes of your time, and you will find a great deal of information, much of which you probably never knew before. Well, once again, then, here in the first chapter of John, verse 39 and 40, you see another opposite. He said, well, come on, and you'll see where I'm staying. So these two disciples went and saw where he abode, and they stayed there. It had to be large enough for guest rooms. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him, by the way, it says here, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah, that is Christ. And he brought him unto Jesus, and Jesus looked upon him and said, now this is interesting because he said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you're going to be called Cephas, or Cephas, as it might look in the English instead of the Greek, which is by interpretation Peter, or a pebble, a stone. You know, Jesus knew those men. He knew them all the way up from boyhood, perhaps casually, maybe not intimately, but it shows that Jesus had prayed all night long prior to selecting his disciples, and when he was spending that time in prayer, which you read of, he was asking God for his extra wisdom in a selection process, knowing that he had to choose a Judas. And he knew a lot of those people in advance. He recognized Peter when he came in. A lot of people get the idea that there was a kind of a crowded, rocky roadway somewhere, maybe by the Sea of Galilee, and one day, just whimsically, like you might walk through the rose garden and pick a rose every now and then, or bend over to sniff a daisy. Jesus is walking along, and he says, you come and follow me. You, buddy, over there, you come and you follow me. And some fellow came running up and said, Lord, where are you going? Well, why don't you come and see? Why don't you be my disciple? And so he's going along, he's calling all this, 10 minutes later, he's got this whole flock of people, kind of like the Pied Piper, and there are his disciples. The gospel accounts show that he knew their parents. He knew the kind of industry or business they were in. He knew their character, their honesty, their industry. And he was evaluating the qualities of their mind and their character, their upbringing, and their dedication, and selected them. And he selected 120 of them. There were 120 that were with him for the entirety of his ministry that saw and heard just about all of it. And that's corroborated in the book of Acts, the first chapter, when they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And it was said that he partook of that ministry and was with them and knew of all those things of Jesus from the very beginning. So here's the account, and I'll have to break off there and take it up right there at that verse next time, where he said he knew who Peter was, knew his father. And so you'll find out what happened from then next time. But if you'll write for that booklet, The Real Jesus, and request a current number of The Plain Truth with these articles on Facing Reality in East Asia, Reactor Sales, Shortcut to Nuclear Nightmare, the article on how homosexuals are now being allowed to wed, and a very interesting article on who discovered America first. Did you know that exciting new discoveries point to the inescapable conclusion that Mediterranean people settled in the United States centuries before 1492? And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.